And turn with me to the second chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark and chapter 2. As we continue our study through the second gospel, the life story of Jesus. I think it was the last time last year, the year before, I don't even remember anymore, but we were in New York City. If you've never been there, it's an interesting place to visit. And you can do these walking tours. You can go online, and there's all kinds of tours you can take with various themes surrounding the individual tour of different parts of the city, different places you can get some of the history. And one that we were on was the southern eastern part or whatever, it doesn't matter. It was many ethnic communities, and it was entitled or called the New York City Neighborhood Food Tour. And you would go to you just walk around and to different eating establishments or sometimes just little holes in the wall, and you would sample different ethnic foods in New York on about a two-hour tour. And so you kind of made that lunch as you went from place to place to place and had some authentic international cuisine. There's nothing like a good meal. I like eating. I don't know about you. Sometimes in the evenings, a bit too much. It's just something about 9 o'clock. Oh, there we are. There's something about 9 o'clock. Now I'm echoey. Testing, can we just tell me when it's okay out there? Keep talking? Keep talking. All right. I don't have any trouble talking. I'll keep talking. 9 o'clock in the evening. Man. Food is so good at 9 o'clock in the evening. If I'm watching a hockey game, or you can't, or I don't know, I gotta have popcorn or peanuts or a piece of fruit or whatever. I love to eat. Like banquets and good eating establishments. Probably the most memorable place I have ever been to, if you ever go to Israel and you go on a tour and you end up in the hotels, you've never eaten like this, buffet, breakfast, dinner, there's a spread there. But the most fabulous eating establishment I ever have been to, I think, is a place called Salty's. Maybe you've been there. It is, there's a few locations, but one being on the Seattle waterfront. They have a Sunday brunch buffet. Now, I think you have to be a millionaire to pay for it, if I remember correctly, but whatever. You have never seen a spread like this for breakfast. It is fabulous. If you're trying to lose weight, this is not the place to go. Chocolate fountains with strawberries, and it's fresh crab and salmon. And if you love to eat, come and talk to me afterwards. It's worth a day trip sometime just to eat here. We now come to the place in Mark where it's the food tour of Mark. The stories surround eating. And eating has always been the center of people's social activities in life. In Western society, we're a real fast food kind of oriented, and we sit and we go very quickly. But throughout most of history, most cultures And even today, in most cultures of the world, the dinner table, food is the center of extended fellowship time and community. It is a big deal to eat. One of the joys I have in serving here at Richmond Alliance is when we have our potlucks. Just the international cuisine is good to be a part of. Well, we enter chapter 2 of Mark, and we're now going on the food tour. Food becomes central to the trouble Jesus gets himself into. Yeah, because of food. And so that becomes sort of the context of this morning's story, actually two of them. We are in the middle of five complaints as Jesus begins his ministry. Five complaints or accusations or questions that are leveled at him because of what he is saying or doing. Last time we began with the first, as he heals a paralytic, but more than that, he pronounces the paralytic's sins forgiven. And so this becomes a point of irritation for the religious leaders of the day, that he would claim to forgive sins. So that was criticism number one. We now come to criticisms number two and criticisms number three this morning. Next time, criticisms number four and five, and they both surround the issue of the Sabbath day. All right, so that's where we are now as Jesus begins his ministry. I'm entitling this morning's text or message, Feasting and Fasting. And both of them become a part of this morning's text. So if you're in Mark chapter 2, start reading from verse 13 and we'll read down to verse 22. He, being Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, or some pronounced Levi, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Feasting and fasting. And two more scenarios from the ministry of Jesus that leads to some serious questions and criticism of him. So I'll just divide this into two parts, and it's not rocket science, and I'm just going to state the obvious. First of all, in verses 13 to 17, we have a feasting problem. A feasting problem. I would have you see a number of matters here as we take a look at this feasting problem that Jesus encounters. First of all, in verses 13 and 14, we have, and this begins with, the invitation to a tax collector. The invitation to a tax collector. When he returned to Capernaum, now Jesus has been doing some foreign missions work away from Capernaum, which is his hometown, or his adopted hometown now. After he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was there at home, so he's now come back after being away. Verse 13 of the previous chapter, of chapter 2, says, he went out again by the sea, and all crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Back in chapter 16, verse 16 of chapter 1, it says he's passing along the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. He's been here before. He's called his first disciples, and now he's back. Back along the sea, doing more teaching. And we won't get into that. We've talked about that already in previous messages, the gospel preaching ministry and the healing ministry of Jesus. Now, in some of the commentators suggest that, as was common among a number of the rabbis, perhaps he's walking along the seaside and people are following him and he's teaching as he's walking. That's a possibility. Or perhaps he's gotten into a boat and he pushes a little bit offshore and the people are all on the beach, crowds of people, and they're listening to him teaching. Or there's a hillside beside the beach and he's on the beach and he's using it as a bit of an amphitheater. And so he's engaging in ministry again on the Sea of Galilee along the beach. Verse 14, as he walks, he encounters a man sitting at a tax booth. He's a tax collector. Stop. Do not think CRA. Now, you can a little bit think CRA. It's tax season is coming. I was at the accountant on Monday. Some of you know it. I said in the past, I'm the executor of an estate that we have to distribute the funds over 20 years to the former Soviet Union, and that's now created some very interesting issues in terms of the fact that the Russian banks are blocked, and it's interesting how these things affect life. And anyway, so I'm having to do the taxes, and so one of the things that you always do when it's tax season is try not to pay any more taxes than you have to, right? That's bottom line. Anybody here love and enjoy paying taxes? I think there's a place actually in the form where it says you can donate more money if you want to. Anybody put anything into that line? I don't know. But anyway, it's tax season. First century tax collectors were not quite like our CRA or in the U.S. the IRS. They weren't regular, respected, responsible people of the administration that are just going about doing their job. It's somewhat of a different vein. Tax collectors were hired by the government of the day, which was run by Rome, and in this case, the Herod, who oversaw the region of the Galilee. And they would hire people from among the Jews to do their work for them, to collect taxes. This man is one of those agents. There was a road, a main road, that went from Damascus up in Syria, would pass by along the Sea of Galilee through Capernaum on the way to the Mediterranean Sea. And there they would set up their table for the goods that were being transported through town. They were hired and they were told, this is how much you need to collect for our government. The rest, whatever you determine it to be, is yours. It was a way, if you got this job, I guess some things have never changed. A government job is a good job. This was a real good job. Because if you got this job, you got, most of them, rich quickly. Because you could fleece the people, and they could do nothing about it. This was one of those men. I would add to that, that because of what they did, they were hated. They were seen as collaborators with the occupying force. They were moles. They, as we might see sometimes in warfare, underground, except now they were visible and protected by the government, they were thieves, legal thieves, these tax collectors. So you kind of, am I making the point here that they were seen as unclean? And the average Jew would have had absolutely nothing to do with them. Okay, I'll leave it at that. Jesus encounters this man sitting at the tax booth. This traitor, this extortionist. One author put it this way: he was as much of an outcast from Jewish society as the leper. Except the leper, maybe worse, because the leper didn't have a choice, he did. There's another irony in this. What's his name? Levi, Hebrew, or Levi, but I'm going to confuse that with the gene maker, so we'll call him. But I guess your genes have a Jewish connection. But anyway, another matter. Levi. Does that ring a bell for anyone? Who was Levi if you go back to the Old Testament? One of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? It was one of the patriarchs. And what was the role of the children of Levi or Levi? They were the Levites. They were the what? They were the religious caste. They were the priests. They were the ones who ran the tabernacle, who looked after the religious affairs of the people. His name is Levi. He's anything but a good Levite, if in fact he is a Levite, but just the name makes you cringe. A tax collector? Levi, or Levi. In Matthew's parallel account, in Matthew 9:9, his apostolic name, he's better known to us as Matthew, same guy. Peter was also called Simon. Different names, but not uncommon. So this is Matthew. He's the one who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. So that's who we're talking about here. He was a tax collector, despised, hated individual by the Jews. And Jesus calls him, just as he did the four fishermen in the previous chapter. Now you need to think of the implications of this, because then everyone would consider Jesus unclean, because he's associating with this rat and calls him to be in his band. What does Levi do? Whoops, we lost my microphone. Jesus says to him, even as he says to the fisherman just the chapter before, follow me. And it says here that Levi rose and followed him. Don't know about their previous association, if he's been listening to him, if he's aware of him. But it says he gets up from his tax booth and follows Jesus. Now the fishermen had something to go back to if this went south, right? You can always go fishing again. But what does this mean for Matthew? You're not getting your job back. Not likely. You're abandoning a very good and lucrative income. This took something to get up from that tax booth and follow Jesus. When Jesus said that you needed to count the cost of following him, this is an example of the cost. Some have to abandon their fishing, some had to abandon the tax booth. There's a cost to all of us to follow Jesus. It's the abandoning of yourself, the letting go of the old in one form or another. There's an abandonment here. And for Levi, a considerable abandonment. We need to understand that. So we have the invitation to a tax collector. Secondly, we have the association with sinners in verse 15. The association with sinners. So Matthew gets up, and we find that he invites Jesus home for dinner to his place. And more than that, he invites his friends. Who would his friends have been? Other tax collectors. Other unclean people. Some suggest maybe this was a farewell party for them, right? He's leaving the tax business, he's going to be a follower of Jesus, but you know, he wants to now, or perhaps, and I think maybe more likely, he wants them to meet Jesus. When we meet Jesus, we want other people to meet Jesus too. Remember the paralytic that they bring to Jesus on a bed? The goal is to get people to Jesus. Once we've met Jesus, we know what Jesus can do. That's what we need. We need people to also meet Jesus, because he is changing his life. And so he comes to the table and invites his friends. All these the people in this house are all hated by the regular folk. They're the despised ones. They're the hated ones. They're the sinners. Generally speaking, those who don't take the law all that seriously, these are his friends. Because he doesn't take the law all that seriously himself. So, you know, like attracts like. And Jesus goes. One author put it this way, and I like this. Rather than stopping with Levi or Levi, however, the offense metastasizes. The offense of eating with and meeting with and being with the unclean tax collector metastasizes. It just grows in the eyes of the religious leaders. There's a whole lot of unclean people here. Tax collectors, unsavory sorts, the people that everybody else knew were the bad guys. When you went to high school, I was a good kid. Well, none of us are really good, but you know what? But there's always a group in the high school. Those guys went to the burner at the back and smoked. We knew who that was. That's who these guys were. In my day, we called them the greaseballs. I don't know what the term is today. But these were the greaseballs. The association with sinners. Do you associate with sinners? We'll talk about why we need to be doing that in just a moment, but Jesus did. Verse 16, thirdly, I would have you see the irritation of the Pharisees. The irritation of the Pharisees. And the scribes of the Pharisees, these are the theologically astute ones. The Pharisees were a religious sect. When they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" This is a big deal. Jesus, who claims to be a religious teacher, a rabbi, does the unfathomable. He's breaking all the rules, the taboos. You didn't. Nobody did this. The Pharisees were the religious law keepers, excelled in observing the law. That's how you earn God's favor. You did the law. You kept the law. Not only did you keep the law, it said that they built a hedge around the law with all of their rules and regulations. I left it in my office, but I have a book that it's very thick. It has all the rules and regulations for modern Orthodox Jews. It's published in New York City, and you wouldn't believe it if I'll bring it sometime. And the Pharisees are popping up again and again and again about how strict they were about everything. Next week we're going to talk about the Sabbath. I'll read them next week about the Sabbath and what you can and can't do. It's bizarre. But they thought they were protecting the law because that was acceptable to God. It was what you did and how good you were. And so they thought they were in the in crowd. Not these guys. They didn't care anything about the law. And why would you make yourself unclean by eating with them? You didn't go into their house, never mind eat with them and dine with them and have a party with these guys. They were the religious formalists. Everything had to do with outward performance. That can be a trap. Nothing wrong with keeping the law. That was a good thing to do. But is that how we're judged? We have our own, if you do this and do that and do this and do this, that makes you a good Christian. It's to say, if you didn't eat or drink or chew or go with girls who do, you were a Christian, good Christian. But my dog doesn't do that either. That doesn't make him a Christian. It was performance. What's the problem? What's their problem? Well, the major faux pas of what Jesus was doing. Good law-abiding Jews didn't associate with those people. That makes you unclean. In John chapter 18, we see another example of this. This is just before the crucifixion, where Jesus is being tried. It says, verse 28, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, this being the religious leaders, so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. That's why they didn't want to go. Then verse 29 says, so Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? You see, they wouldn't go into Pilate. That would make you unclean. We want to eat the Passover. We need to be clean. Never do this. But Jesus did. He's breaking the rules. That's why he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Right, the guy, we know that story of the guy who's gets beat up by and robbed, and he's laying there beside the road, and the priest and the Levite, it says they went around him. We don't know anything about this guy. We don't know what's his nationality. We're not going to touch this guy because that's going to make us unclean. We got to go do church. And they were very strict about this. The irritation of the Pharisees. Fourthly, in verse 17, we have the justification from Jesus. The justification from Jesus. And a familiar quote. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, there's a lot in that statement. First of all, I would have you note that he didn't say that the tax collectors and the sinners were okay. Oh, no, guys, no, they're fine. I accept everybody just as they are. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say they weren't unclean. He actually uses the word sick to describe them. Sin is sickness of the soul, which demonstrates itself in various things that we do. Something wrong. Always there's something wrong inside. They were sin sick. He uses the word here. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And so he's not minimizing this, but he's trying to do something about it. Sinners aren't for Jesus to be avoided. Sinners are there to be helped, to be healed, to be restored, to be forgiven. Jesus dines with them because they, if anyone does, know they're sinners. And they need a doctor. Or perhaps some of them will come to realize this as they encounter Jesus. Most people know there's something wrong inside. They know they do wrong things, but at the root of those wrong things that there's something wrong inside. The soul is sick, and we know that. Or we look people around and we see sin. It's easy to criticize them, isn't it? You wouldn't believe. Yeah, it's a sin problem. Oh, need to be careful, and we'll talk about the Pharisees in just a moment. There's no one without a sin problem. Only some are more acutely aware of it than others, as was in this situation. The Pharisees, however, they think they're righteous, and they don't. So what Jesus is saying is almost like a poke in the eye. Oh yeah, I've come to call the unrighteous because they're sick and they need a physician. I didn't come to call the righteous. They don't need a doctor, and he knows, they know that he's talking about them. But they are actually in greater danger than the sinners because they don't realize their own condition. It's just that the sin is different, and probably even more insidious. Because they think they're okay. Their sin is blinding to them. It's a sin of works, works righteousness and pride, which is probably the deepest of all sins, because you really think you're in, that you really think you made it because you're such a good person. And then they say, he is, no one is so blind as he who will not or cannot see. This just masks their ability to see themselves. And that's why they were so hard to reach. Now, there were some. The hardest people sometimes to reach are people who are churched. They know it all. They think they're good. They're not bad like the people we see in the news. Yeah. And so we take pride in being good. But Jesus doesn't call the self-righteous. He calls sinners. And before you can receive forgiveness, is you need to recognize that you is one. It also helps us understand the mission of Jesus. A feasting problem. Secondly, verses 18 to 22, and very quickly, a fasting puzzle. A fasting puzzle. Staying on, you know, while we're on the theme of food, Jesus runs into another issue. Verse 18, we have a question. So now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. We'll stop there. Fasting. Not my favorite thing to do. I prefer salties. I have fasted in my life. It's a time of spiritual reflection, I guess you could say. Excuse me. Getting serious with the Lord, perhaps there's something burdening. Fasting. Skip a meal and pray instead. Or set aside things for the Lord. It was one of the three main pillars of Judaism. Prayer, almsgiving, and fasting. Jesus discusses all three of them in the Sermon on the Mount. This is what every good Jew did. It was a sign of religious commitment, of penitence, of humility. You fasted. Some of the rabbis referred to it as an affliction of the soul. And it was actually in their law. Now, the law prescribed a fast for all the people of Israel once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That was the day you fasted. But by this time, their tradition had expanded this because, you know, you wanted to be really good and really self-righteous and really obedient and all the things that came along with that. And so you didn't fast just once a year if you were a good Pharisee, you fasted twice a week. Mondays and Thursdays for most of them. We have the other literature that refers to this, Jewish writings. From dawn to dusk, much like the Muslims do during, what's the name of their 1 month, Ramadan. So they fasted. Now, Jesus talks about their fasts. They would let you know they were fasting. I'm so hungry. So hungry. Oh. Oh. They wouldn't wash their face or comb their hair that day, and they would wear raggedy clothes for the most part, and they would let you know that they were fasting and they were righteous. Okay? Now, not that fasting was bad, but it's what they did with it. Again, to extol their virtues. Now, it says here that John's disciples were also fasting. It was a common part of Jewish life, especially for the religious leaders. Now, it is also interesting that if you go to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, you'll find that some of Jesus' disciples, specifically Andrew is actually mentioned, was a disciple of John. So, Andrew goes, and perhaps Peter, because he calls Peter, and there's a couple others as well, perhaps James and John. These were John followers. So they would have fasted significantly, and now they're not fasting. Okay, so there's personal application to some of the disciples here. Some suggest that John's disciples were fasting because John had now been thrown into prison and Jesus had begun his ministry, so they're fasting for John. We don't know, but we do know that they seem to be in a place of fasting. And so Jesus is asked, why not your disciples? Why don't they fast? And again, Jesus is found playing, coloring outside the lines. He can forgive sin. He eats with the tax collectors. He doesn't fast. Who do you think he is? This is no rabbi. Well, he responds through the use of three illustrations. And it connects with Matthew, the tax collector, and all those guys. Three illustrations. The first, in verse 19, has to do with weddings. Weddings. Question we did, B1. There we are, weddings. I have never gone to a wedding and the reception is a fasting reception. No, no. You got to find the perfect hall and the caterer 3 years before these days, I understand. In the era of my parents, they would have the wedding Sunday afternoon, and then everybody would just bring food. And they would have it, the wedding, and then they would have the food and the reception down in the church basement. That was much simpler. But now you've got the caterers, and you know, and it's a big splash. A celebration. We got nothing on the Jews. Their weddings lasted a week. Poor parents. But it was a big deal. They also did another thing that was different than our weddings. Our weddings are about the bride, right? Dun, 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 dun. Here comes white dress. You know, the groom, he comes just kind of silking in from the side and he sits there and waiting, you know. That's. But it's about the bride. Not a Jewish wedding. They do it right. The main feature of the Jewish wedding is the groom. He comes for the bride, and they're all waiting for the groom to come. That's some of Jesus' parables. And they would have this feast when the groom came, and 7 days splash. And Jesus does his first miracle. Where? At a wedding. A major faux pas happened at that wedding. They ran out of wine. Because, you know, you can't run out of food at a wedding. It's an embarrassment. I want to make sure, right? Every homemaker knows it. You got to have enough food. It is shameful if I didn't have enough food for the guests. So a wedding. And Jesus compares himself to the bridegroom, and his mission is a wedding. He has come for his bride. Who is his bride? The church. Those who receive him. The Bible talks one day about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not the marriage fast of the Lamb. Celebration coming for Jesus and his bride, the church that he came to redeem and to win for himself. And he says here that the disciples are the attendants. I guess they're beside the groom watching this all take place. I guess they're the bride as well down the road, but you know what I mean. This is like a wedding ceremony. It's a time of joy and celebration, for Messiah is here. Christianity, just a little sidetrack here, is not a downer. I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't have any fun. We, of all people, boy, oh boy, we of all people should understand the joy of forgiveness, life, eternity. This is a wonderful thing that our Messiah has come. It's a celebration. And again, a foreshadow of another wedding feast which is coming, which will be one massive celebration. We have no idea. Salty's doesn't touch this one that's coming. Where Jesus is, it's time to celebrate. And what do the Pharisees do? Complain. How is he doing? Oh, when he's gone, he says, there will be time to fast. Because we haven't left this world yet. But while he's here, I don't have time for that. It has its place, but not ultimately with Jesus. Weddings. Two. I didn't know what word to use, but I had to find one with W, so here it is. Wardrobes. Wardrobes. Jesus explains himself further now by using a clothing metaphor. Life is, everything's different now. And he says, it's like taking an old shirt, old piece of cloth, an old garment, he says, only the styles have changed. And when it has a rip in it, if it's an old garment, it's been through the washer many, 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 many times. You don't put a new piece of fabric on it because that fabric will shrink and rip the garment and it becomes more useless than before. You don't attach unshrunk material to a shrunk garment. The principle I'll get to after number three, which is wineskins. So weddings, wardrobes, wineskins. Different illustration, same principle. You don't put new wine into old wineskins because the wine ferments, it expands, and that old skin, which was typically made of goat skin, has already expanded with the previous wine, and now when the new wine expands, it will burst. The skin has become thin and brittle from previous use. New wine is for fresh wineskins. Now we sum it up. What's the point? With the Pharisees, with this question about fasting, that's all about the same thing. This is a new era. A new era. He's the bridegroom. He's the new wine. He's the fresh cloth. The law and all it represented, that's how you earned favor with God, doesn't work. It is now being abolished. You don't get to God by what you do. You can't. The law was, Book of Hebrews talks about this, Galatians, the law was inadequate to get you there. The law and all it represented is now being replaced by Jesus, which requires new forms. The old is gone, the new has come. He does all it couldn't do. The old ways were obsolete in him. Christianity is unlike any other religion you understand. They're all about doing to gain the acceptance of God, and that makes you righteous. For the Jews, it's still the law. For Islam, it's observing all the laws, and we talked about Ramadan, and for Eastern religions, it's about, you know, letting go of self and doing all these things to find self-realization and self-actualization, and even in our secular society. I can do it. Be yourself. You have it within you. No, we don't. All that stuff, and we're still sick. But with Jesus, the unclean are no longer kept away. It is party time. A Savior has come. The doctor was here. I trust that we've experienced the doctor. Too glad for a doctor. Be clean. It also shows us that there's nothing beyond the reach and the love of our Lord. He reaches out to the despised, the sinners, the inadequate, the people everybody else can't stand. He came for them too. But he also came for the Pharisees, who thought they were okay and had to realize they weren't. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that as we again examine the truth of this, that we might reflect upon even ourselves, but also to realize that you are the doctor who came to heal us of our sin. That is why you came. And may we be like the four men with the mat, and like Matthew in this situation, and having our friends bring us to Jesus, bring people to Jesus, that we may be people who have experienced you and need others to experience you as well. The sick around us. Help us to see them that way and then to give, present your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to, as we usually do, sing a concluding.